John chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 17. This is starting with Jesus coming to the site of death. He's coming to the town where Lazarus was and where he had died. And we'll pick it up there. We'll split up this reading a little bit. Matt, if you wouldn't mind reading for us, Matthew 11, and let's do verse 17. John 11, my fault. Thank you, Dave. John 11, verses 17 through 27. Our culture today is obsessed with the preservation of life. It's very interesting when you go back into history and you read the experience and the view, the vision of ancient cultures, you see many of them that were far less preoccupied with life. I took a class in school once on, we went back and read a number of the old Icelandic sagas from the 9th, 10th century. Very fascinating tales, you know, that were wildly exaggerated tales of great conquest and the like. But reading those tales, you came across a very specific, serious understanding. These people thought it was more profitable to die with honor than to live with dishonor. And they could be 25 years old. It didn't matter. If you challenged them, they would rather die with their good name intact than continue to live and be branded a coward, than to continue to live and be branded as a certain undesirable character or characteristic. And so, but in our age today, we cling to life. Part of that, I think, is because our lives have been made so comfortable. Modern technology, modern culture, modern creature comforts. We are able to live a very comfortable life. We don't want to give that up. And I thought that as we think about this idea of life preservation, how often this is focused exactly on that. We pop a life saver into our mouth. We get on a boat and we put on a life preserver. We say to someone, "Wow, you're absolutely my life saver." The person at the beach is called the life guard. There are all these things that we want to take this, what we view as this precious commodity that we have, and we want to hang on to it for all it's worth. But when you think about Jesus Christ, particularly in this passage, John chapter 11, true, we understand that he is the life saver. We understand that he is the life guard. He is the life preserver, but he's more than that. Today we're going to focus on the fact that Jesus Christ is the life giver. The title of our message is going to be Christ, the life giver. We're going to look at this story, but we're going to look at it through the lens of this wonderful statement that we memorized today and through the statement that Jesus made to Martha. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." See, the first thing we need to understand about Jesus as being the life giver is the need for him to be the life giver. And the need for him to be the life giver comes from our adversary. Who is that adversary? Well, we are told in Scripture we have many adversaries. The world is one of our adversaries. The corrupt system in this world that loves the things of sin, that loves the things of the devil, the what Scripture calls the kingdom, if you will, of this world. We have an enemy called our own flesh. The world externally is not just our foe, our adversary. Internally, we have this foe that we are wrestling against, that we are attempting to subdue day by day. And then the great adversary, external adversary, the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yet Scripture also paints another picture of another adversary called death. Paul looks at this adversary in 1 Corinthians 15, and if you will, shakes his fist at that adversary and says, "Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory?" Death is the adversary of every person. Why? Because death, the goal of death, the effect of death, is to rob mankind of the good thing that God has given to man. What good thing has God given to man? It comes from the very beginning. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What does death do? Death reaches in and grabs that life and chokes it, if you will, the life out of us. And so we should take a look here through the story of Lazarus. We should take a close look at this adversary that Scripture presents to us, and this story presents to us in very stark terms. First of all, we understand, and I don't need to tell you this, but that it's a very certain adversary. You see, Lazarus, for all we know, was an extremely healthy man until he got sick. Lazarus may have been a very strong man. He may have been a very vigorous man, full of vitality and life and energy, and yet suddenly Jesus gets a messenger that's coming to him clearly in haste and saying, "Jesus, you got to come. Lazarus is sick." It must have been a very serious sickness for Jesus to be called, a messenger to be sent across Judea. And here Lazarus is lying at the point of death. Scripture says that in Romans 5, that death has passed upon all men. All men, all women, all boys, all girls, rich and poor, white, black, whatever race, whatever ethnicity, whatever socioeconomic status, death has passed upon us. It's passed upon you. It's passed upon me. I saw a statistic yesterday when I was studying for this message that approximately, on average, 150,000 people die a day in this world. 150,000 a day. That's about 2 a second. Every single second I'm speaking here, another almost 2 people are going to meet their eternal reward. And the truth of it is, friends, so sometimes we don't like to think about it. We find it to be morbid. We find it to be something that just disquiets us. The fact is that all of us will die. The fact is that you will die. Unless, of course, our Lord returns first. That's our glorious hope. But assuming that is not in the cards for us, we will die. My heart will stop beating one day. My brain waves will stop functioning. My lungs will stop contracting. One day there will be a funeral, and the program will have my name, my face on it. It's a sobering thought, but it's a helpful thought. It's a helpful thought for us to have, to come back to this point that death is certain. I heard one pastor say, I think it's a very wise thing, he says every single December 31st on New Year's Eve, he treats it as if it's his rehearsal to his funeral. He looks back at the last year and says, if I were lying on my deathbed, if this year were a picture of my life, how would I have done? How was this year for me if this is the only year I had? If this was the end for me? It's a very important thing. That's why Scripture says, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. What if tomorrow were the end? Would I have lived a good life? What if tomorrow were the time when my funeral would be? Would I have a testimony for Jesus Christ that would endure after I died? Death is certain. But you see, this adversary also we see from the picture of Lazarus is controlling. Romans 5 doesn't say just that death is passed upon all men. It says that death has reigned. Death has reigned from Adam to Moses. Death has reigned from Moses to the present time. There is, if you will, an authority. There is a control. There is a power that death has over man. As I looked at the process of death, we'll just combine these two. Not only is it controlling, but it is corrupting. The process of decay, scientists are increasingly looking at as being an extremely complex ecosystem of how the body begins to decay and to decompose. For Johnny's sake, I have to tell one of my favorite Far Side cartoons that you may have seen. It's just this one panel, and it's these people peeking in this door where this person in tails, a tuxedo, is kind of slumped over the piano, and the tour guide whispers to the people in the little pane below. He says, "Shh, the maestro is decomposing." I'm sorry. The maestro is decomposing. But the idea of this decay process is very interesting, particularly in this what we see of Lazarus. We understand that when Jesus came, verse 17, he found that he, Lazarus, had lain in the grave 4 days already. We understand the process of death is certainly, we think of rigor mortis setting in, the muscles stiffening. That process tends to have worked its way out in 72 hours or so, where typically then the body becomes to be soft, already bacteria, already the work of the body is to be decomposing. And, you know, it's very interesting here that Martha has the good sense when Jesus says, "Hey, roll away that stone." She says, "What are you talking about? There's going to be a stench." Well, the body begins, as the body itself begins to decompose, it emits these fluids and these gases that give it a very noxious smell. Death is a horribly corrupting thing. Brain cells begin to die in minutes. The other cells of the body as well begin to break down and break down. By 4 days, Lazarus would have been already well into that decomposition process. This is the work of death. It is to take this body that God has made for good and to turn it into something loathsome, something that we prefer to tuck away in a casket and put in the ground. You see, our culture is far less, I think, familiarized with death in some senses than the older cultures. You know, in Jesus' culture, there was no casket, there was no embalming. Lazarus would have died, and likely that day they would have wrapped him up and stuck him in that tomb. There would have been a great familiarity with death and the effects of decomposition in that hot and muggy weather. They would have known exactly what death is and what death did. This is the adversary that each of us will face someday. But secondly, we see here a remarkable authority. If we just take this story at face value and we put ourselves in that crowd that was at this funeral, we place ourselves there. When Jesus comes, he weeps, he sees their sorrow, he sees the pain, his heart is stirred by it, touched by it. As Scripture says, "Weep with them that weep." Jesus stands and looks at that tomb and says, "Roll away that stone." Now why? Well, because in that day, as Jesus was, people were often buried in the little caves that were found in the hillside. A person would have a cave that would be, okay, that's my burial ground. There's a stone that would be rolled over that, a large stone to protect from animals coming in and to have a place, if you will, of privacy. But here, Lazarus is placed in this grave, placed in this tomb, and Jesus says, "Roll away the stone." And everyone at that point would have been thinking the same thing that Martha thought. "What are you doing? What are you doing?" Well, imagine their surprise then when Jesus issues an authoritative command. Look what he says here, John 11, verse 43. "And when he had thus spoken," and we thus had spoken, "he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" He really just said two words, "Lazarus, come." Now that word, meaning he cried with a loud voice, if we are to put that in our modern diction, we'd probably say he screamed. He yelled. You can imagine that disruption at this funeral where these people are around weeping, and suddenly someone, Jesus, has made a request that seems outrageous. "Roll away the stone." Martha says, "Hey, he's already stinking. What are you doing?" he looks at her and he says, hey, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. Just trust me. Just trust me. He lifts up his eyes to heaven. He prays to his Father. Notice that he's not asking his Father to do this work. He's just saying, hey, I just want all these people to know that you and I are on the same page on this. We're working together on this one. I want everyone to know this. And then he screams. He yells. You know, Jesus preached to crowds, massive crowds, thousands of people. His voice must have been something else. And for this voice to ring authoritatively across this hillside and to say, Lazarus, come forth, it's an astonishing statement. Now, put yourself in that reality of today. Someone coming up to that casket at a funeral saying, hey, wake up, come on out. It's been violating every single societal custom, every single norm. It would have been beyond the pale to do what Jesus did. And yet he said, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. But, of course, more surprising than this command is the compliance. Put yourself at that place when this man stands and says, Lazarus, come out. And those people that just look at that hole and say, what's going to happen? Can you imagine the audible gasps and shrieks that must have happened when Lazarus comes staggering out of that tomb, still wrapped in all his mummified clothes with a napkin over his face? No, I mean, put yourself there. What are you thinking? What's going through your mind at that point? I can't believe what I'm just seeing. You see, it's very important to the story that he had already been dead 4 days. You remember the story where Jesus comes to the person, he just happens to come across a funeral procession. There's a young man, the only son of his mother, laying down on this funeral bier, and Jesus comes and has compassion and says, hey, get up. Some skeptic could have looked at it and said, well, you know, they couldn't tell whether someone was dead. They can't look at the brain waves. His person probably was just in a coma and he just happened to wake up. Remember, Jesus goes to the ruler of the synagogue. His daughter is lying dead. And he comes into the house and he says, hey, by the way, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. And everyone laughs him to scorn. They know that she's dead. But there she is laying still in her bed. Jesus comes in and says, hey, wake up. And she wakes up. Oh, well, the sheer brain waves probably were still working. She wasn't dead. They just thought she was dead. No, Lazarus was in the tomb 4 days. Oh, he was dead. He was dead. And here he comes staggering forth. Now, what are we to make of this remarkable story? What are we to make of this reality? Well, it tells us something about the character of this authority. The character of this authority. Jesus says it in John 11, 25 and 26, which we just said. He said to Martha, I am the resurrection. You remember that word, I am. Jesus loved to say, I am. Why? Because he was proving to the Jews that he was taking upon him the name of Jehovah. Remember what God said to Moses when he went to the people to the people of Israel when they were in slavery in Egypt. Moses said, hey, God, how are they going to believe me? He said, tell them that I am sent you. And now Jesus looks to Martha as he did at other times, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. What are we to understand when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life? What does it mean that Jesus is the life? Well, we see this earlier in John. John is the one in the Gospels who focuses so clearly, focuses our eyes so convincingly on the life that is inherent in Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 says from the very beginning, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. Jesus Christ has never lacked for life. Jesus Christ has been one with the Father from eternity past. And even when he came down to earth, he had in him inherent life. Now you say, what was the essence of that life? What was the essence of the life that Jesus had? Well, I think it comes in the fact that the very nature of God was indwelling him. Was indwelling him how? By the very Spirit of God that indwells you if you're a Christian this morning. Scripture says, John 3 says that God has not given the Spirit by measure to Jesus. What does that mean? He hasn't parceled it out. He didn't parcel it out. He didn't give him just a part. He said, we'll give you this fraction, Jesus. I'm going to measure it out for you. No, he had a full and complete portion of the Spirit. The very nature of God was indwelling him. And God is life. God is the one who speaks life. He was the one who spoke life into creation. He was the one who breathed life into man. He was the one who formed your life in the womb, and who is the one who is sustaining your life day by day. That means when Jesus Christ was indwelt by God, he was God. Though he was man, he also was God. He could say, I am the life. Not just because I have inherent life, but because God has given me the power by the Holy Spirit to be the life giver, to speak life. Jesus had that power at the creation of the world. By him, there was nothing created that wasn't created. He created every single thing that was by the Word of God. So now, as the Word, the Logos of God, he remains, even in his human form, as the life giver. What a remarkable authority we see here. What a remarkable triumph over death. Because particularly when you think about the natural decomposition process that had already been going in Lazarus. Lazarus was already decomposing. He was already stinking. His brain cells were already dead. His body had already gone through the process of rigor mortis and then into softness and further decomposition. Can you imagine the change physically that took place? Brain cells that had now broken down and were decomposing suddenly go back to life. A heart that is now decomposing suddenly begins beating again. A lungs that had already been expelling fluid through the mouth and through the nose suddenly starts contracting, and breath comes back into that person. Muscles that had begun to decay now spring back to vitality of life as this man stands up. Don't just think of the fact that this man started breathing again. He started thinking again. Think of the fact that the decomposition had to reverse. There had to be a great reversal in the tape for this man to stand up. You see, this authority is something else. This authority is the inherent life-giving power that resides in Jesus Christ and at the command of Jesus Christ can raise a man to life. So we see here the adversary that felled Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. His body was decaying. The great authority of Christ, the life giver, to point to him and say, Lazarus, you come forth. And that immediate compliance, life poured back in, life pumped back in to this man who had been dead. Then we see, third of all, very importantly, an assurance. We're almost done with our trip through the miracles of Jesus Christ. And I'd like us to remember all these miracles that we've gone through, for us to again be reminded, why did Jesus do miracles? Why did he exhibit his life-giving, miraculous power? What was the purpose of doing so? Do you know what it was? He said, so that you might believe my words. So that my miracles, my mighty power that I see displayed over and over tells you that my words are true. I am who I say I am. And so why would Jesus look at this man, Lazarus, and say, hey, Lazarus, come forth? And why would God choose to write that for us, to record that for us throughout the annals of Scripture, through all time, that we might read the power of Jesus to raise a dead man? Why? So that we'd believe him when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. That's why. So that we'd believe him when he says, if you believe in me, though you're dead, you're going to live. So that we believe when he says, if you live and believe in me, you're never going to die. We believe that. Why? Because he told that dead man to come out, and he came out. The function of John chapter 11 is to point us to a marvelous assurance that each of us can and should have in our Christian lives. First of all, we need to see this assurance starts with a picture. Many have seen in this story a wonderful illustration of salvation coming to human hearts. You see, all of us, Scripture says, at one point have been dead in trespasses and sins. We have been dead spiritually. We have had no life in us. We have been blind. We have been deaf to the Word of God. And now Jesus speaks to us and says it's time to wake up. I love what it says here when Scripture says, he said, hey, roll away the stone. Others have said, and I think it's true, that God tells us to play our part. He tells us, if you will, to roll away that stone, to be the instruments of those that He can say to someone, hey, you come out, it's time for you to be born again. There's this wonderful picture of salvation that we, as dead in our trespasses and sins, hear the voice of God calling us to life. We come forth out of that tomb into newness of life. And then Jesus says, hey, take away the grave clothes. He can't live much of a life bound up like a mummy. He can't live much of a life with a napkin covering his face, with this face garment over him. Take it off. And those people, can you imagine the trepidation of those people to go and begin peeling off? What is underneath here? What does this face look like? That's right. So we see here then again the picture of our work to that man who comes out, to that woman who comes into newness of life, to say, hey, let's get off some of these death clothes. Let's start putting on the robe of righteousness, of Christ's work in you, that you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Let's start helping you get going here, start loosening you and freeing you. The picture is one of salvation. Jesus speaks life into human hearts. That's why Scripture says, he that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son hath not life. You see, secondly here, we see the provision, the assurance of this marvelous provision. It's the second statement that Jesus makes here in John 11, and in verse 26. He says, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's a really remarkable statement. Now, what does he mean there when he says the word die? Did he mean to say that none of you will ever succumb to death? Well, no, because we know that our adversary is death, and that every single one of us, unless he comes first, will succumb to death. We know he wasn't talking about that kind of death. Otherwise, what do we say of Peter, of James, of John, of the disciples, all of whom have been and are dead? Well, this is what he means. He said, don't you understand elsewhere, don't you understand that there is another death? There is a death that none of you will ever come into if you have my life. There is the first death, there is the bodily death that is the separation of our soul from our body. Our body dies, our body goes into the ground, our soul leaves our body. There's separation. Your soul does not die. Your soul is, in that sense, immortal. What is the second death? The second death is the separation of the soul from God. That's what Scripture calls the second death. It is the eternal separation of man from his Creator. The eternal separation of man from the life giver, the source of life, the author of life. That is the second death. And Jesus says, if you live and you believe in me, if you are connected to the life giver, you will never die. You will never be separated, because your union with Christ will always keep you in that position. You see, we ignore the truth of our union with Jesus Christ to our absolute peril in our Christian lives. That's what our Christian lives are. They're union with Jesus Christ. Christ liveth in me. How does He live in you? Because of the Holy Spirit that is living in you. His life is living through you. When you believe in Him, He gives you eternal life, everlasting life. The seal of His life comes to you in the form of the Holy Spirit. And you know that is the down payment of your inheritance. That's the down payment of the life eternal that you have, because you have it now through the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful provision that is for each one of us to have life, inherent, intrinsic life. You might think about it like this. You maybe have seen some of those phone chargers some of those phones that you take the phone and you simply lay it down on a pad, and it's a charger. Maybe some of you have that kind of charger. As long as the phone is connected, is in unity with the charger, this thing's never going to lose life. This thing is going to continue to work and to operate and to go on. And so we, because we in salvation are united with Jesus Christ, we are brought into union, into connection with Him. We can say, I am His and He is mine. Because we can say, He lives in me and through me. We know that we will never die in that sense. There will never be a separation. Who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? But we see something even beyond this great provision of life, of spiritual life. We see a promise. We would be very foolish to think of the life that Jesus Christ gives as being solely spiritual in nature. Sometimes we might be tempted to think about heaven as a place where ethereal spirits are floating around with their harps and singing in their ethereal voices and having these kind of wisps float around here and there of disembodied souls. If we are to slip into that mode of thinking, we're missing the great miracle of Scripture. Because the great work of Scripture, what Scripture says, is that Jesus Christ did not just purchase your soul, He purchased your body. He purchased all of you with His precious blood. And the great truth of it is that, like Jesus says to Lazarus, hey, you come forth, and his body that was decaying now comes alive and begins to walk. The great truth of Scripture is that one day you will hear His voice, your body will hear His voice, and you will rise. Jesus says, makes this very plain in John chapter 5. Turn over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, in verse 24, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. There's that second death, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the provision of spiritual life. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins will hear the voice of God, and they will live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. There's that inherent life. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now listen to this. Marvel not at this. For the hour is coming. Remember, he doesn't say, and now is, because this is not yet here. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, all, righteous and unrighteous, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You see, friends, the great truth of it is that just as Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, don't you think it's a good idea he didn't just say, come forth, everyone, all the graves might have been coming out. He said, Lazarus, come forth, because one day he's going to speak again. Every single person who has ever lived is going to hear his voice, and that body is going to rise. It's a terrifying thing to think that some will be resurrected simply for condemnation. But for those of us who have the provision of life in ourselves, can know that your future is not simply just as an ethereal soul floating around in heaven, but it's going to be a body. It's going to be this body resurrected. It's going to be an incorruptible body. It's going to be a body that is given by the life giver. You see, that's why Paul says, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, it's a wonderful victory that we can have the provision of eternal life spiritually. But the greatest victory will be when our body is resurrected. Our body is resurrected to walk, to experience the delights of heaven in that resurrected body. You see, friend, the great question for us is the exact question that Jesus posed to Martha. Do you believe? Do you believe this? Are you in union today with the life giver? Are you trusting in the life giver? Not only that he has provided you that eternal life, but one day His promise is that you will rise, you will hear His voice. There's more to life than we see now. There's more to life than what ends in the death that all of us face. But praise God that through the work of Christ, the life giver, we have that assurance of everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of God. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ, the life giver. Lord, I pray that if there's one here who has never experienced that life for themselves, may today be the day of salvation, that one day they may awake to the resurrection of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.